Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 43 again this morning. I'll read verses 8 through 13. Verses 8 through 13 of Isaiah 43. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord. Beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved and have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it or hinder it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have redeemed us, and though we were blind, Father, you've given us eyes. Though we were deaf, you've opened our ears. And we pray that you will teach us what it means for us to serve as your witnesses, empowered by your Son, your perfect servant and our Savior. Guide us, we pray, by your Spirit in our Savior's name. Amen. So remember where we are in Isaiah. The second half of the book is looking forward to the deliverance from the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah is addressing himself to a future generation who will be in captivity. And in the three sections of the second half of the book, the first section focuses on his superiority to the gods of Babylon. And we have traced three kinds of case that he's making there. First of all, in chapter 40, he made his case based on creation. He created the world. He stretched out the heavens. Nobody else can do that. The second case that he made is based on his predictive capability, and that was in chapters 41 to 42, his ability to foretell the future. Now, in the third section, the focus is on the witnesses that he has redeemed to himself, and they're going to bear witness to both of these previous things, to his creative power and to his predictive ability. And in particular, we are on this third pillar, talking about the witnesses. I laid out for you some time ago this overall argument here. It's an alternation in two panels with some complexity in the second panel. The basic movement of thought here is that God's servant is initially condemned. Remember that the servant is ambivalent in Isaiah. Sometimes it's the nation, sometimes it's the Messiah. That the servant is initially described as blind and deaf. But we just came through last week the section that describes how the servant has been redeemed. And now God calls his people and the servant to be witnesses to his uniqueness and his ability to foretell the future, and he will go on to do that, predicting the fall of Babylon as we move ahead. So here's the section for today. I view this as a courtroom scene. We start off by convening the court. He calls the witnesses in, and he gives them the challenge that is to be decided. And then he brings in the testimony of his witnesses. He tells who they are, the purpose of their witness, which I think you'll find very interesting, and then the content, what they bear witness to. And then finally, there's a verdict at the end. So let's begin with the witnesses themselves. He says in verse 8, bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Back in chapter 42, verse 18, we were introduced to this group of people. Verse 19, verse 18, 42:18. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not? This nation has been blind and deaf. They've not been able to perceive the things that have been right in front of their eyes. But now we're told they have eyes and they have ears. And I think what Isaiah is saying is God has changed them. And that would go along with the overall flow that we've already traced. First, the servant is described as blind and deaf, but then in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 43, the servant is redeemed, and that gives him eyes and ears. So God summons as his witness this nation that has been characterized by spiritual insensitivity, but now they have been redeemed. So now they'll be able to see. On the other side, in verse 9, he says, let all the nations be gathered together and let the peoples be assembled. Again, people here should be plural. He's inviting all the other nations to come and bring their witnesses to see what's going to happen. And he gives the challenge, the second half of verse 9. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Now, the phrase former things has a special meaning in the second half of Isaiah. When we talk about God's predictive power, he often talks about declaring former things and showing things to come. And that, for example, in 41:22, let them show the former things that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare things to come. Or in 42:9, behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. The former things are prophecies that God made in Israel's previous history that have already come true. You ought to know that I can predict the future because I've done it many times before. Those are the former things. So I can show you prophecies that have already been accomplished, and the new things are the prophecies of things that are yet to come, and most specifically Cyrus the deliverer, who's being anticipated throughout this section. Sometimes people like to say that prophecy means forthtelling, not just foretelling. That's true, but I don't think we want to miss the importance of predictive prophecy throughout the scriptures. God is the only one who can predict the future. He has done it many times. We've talked before about the focal role that this plays in the second half of Isaiah. The whole case here is, I can predict the future. I'm telling you Cyrus is coming. It's kind of funny that some people can read this book and take it seriously and yet say, well, he couldn't have said that before it happened, therefore this must have been written after the event. If that's the case, Isaiah is a charlatan, and the people who accepted his book are fools. The book didn't show up till after Cyrus was already on the ground. This is nonsense. It's ridiculous. If you take this book seriously, you've got to come face to face with a God who can predict the future. And that's how he presents himself. He says, let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified. Any other gods can do this? Any other gods predict the future? Or let them hear and say it is truth. This last two clauses of 43:9 are the ancient Hebrew way of saying put up or shut up. Have you heard that expression? You think you're so good? Either show me or stop your boastful, pretentious claims. You see that? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is the truth. Right. Interestingly, the way God makes this case is not to say, I've predicted the future, prove to me that I haven't. He takes it as granted, I've predicted the future. And he says, now can you predict the future too? And if you can't, then bow before me, because you have no standing against me. Well, now, the next thing that we have here is to introduce the testimony of God's witnesses. He says, you are my witnesses, and my servant whom I have chosen. There's something missing in this sentence. There's an elision. The predicate for the second half is missing. What does he mean when he says, you are my servant? That's a sentence. Okay, fine. You are my witnesses. That's a sentence. But then he says, and my servant whom I have chosen. What about my servant? There are two ways that you can resolve the missing verb here, the missing predicate. One way you can resolve it, and the way I think I always tended to resolve it, is like this. you, Israel, are my witnesses, and you are also my servant. Is that, how you read it? I mean, that's always how I read it when I thought about it. I said, you're my witnesses, and you're my servant. And you could read it that way. And it's true that the nation is sometimes called God's servant. The difficulty is that the servant is never described as plural. The servant is always described as singular. And this might be one of the places that makes that transition. But typically we know the servant is the nation because he calls Jacob my servant, Israel whom I've chosen. But he always does that in the singular. He never uses the plural for that. There's another way that you could read it, and that's this. You are my witnesses, and so is my servant. So you're my witnesses, and my servant is also my witness. So the body of witnesses includes the nation at large, and it also includes this promised one who is the idealization of the nation, who is coming. And that is the rendering that I'll prefer. Yeah, Brian. My servant. Yeah, nowhere else does is the servant coupled with a predicate or a subject like that. It's we know that the nation can be the servant because he calls Jacob my servant, Israel my servant. But in those passages, it's always singular. Yeah, it's always in a singular number. So I'm going to go with the second one. Number one, it matches the use of number throughout. A second reason is, I think it's smoother in the context. The point of the context is not that the nation is also the servant. The point of the context is we're in a courtroom, and God is calling witnesses. He's calling his witnesses, and he says, you're my witnesses, and so is the servant I've been talking about for the last two chapters. He's my witness also. There's a third reason, which is that this lines up very nicely with a very important New Testament doctrine, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But before we get there. So that's the grammar lesson for the day. What's the purpose of this testimony that they are supposed to bear? If I call witnesses to a court, it's usually to persuade the jury, right, or the judge. But this is sort of unusual. If you read in verse 10, he says, you are my witnesses, and so is my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand. The purposes of this group of witnesses is to persuade themselves. The focus here is not on some external judge. God is the only judge. He's already persuaded. He doesn't need persuading. And it's not in the first instance to persuade the nations, although what God does with Israel, I think, will persuade the nations. But only after God beats them down when the Lord Jesus returns. They're not going to be very persuaded before then. But the focus is that you people, may do three things. You may know and believe me and understand. There is no explicit object to the verb here to know. He simply says that you may know. He wants them to come to a full, settled assurance of their faith. It is characteristic of many people that they don't want to commit themselves. They don't think they can be sure about what it is that they believe. I was talking to a very dear Jewish friend the other day who describes himself as an agnostic. He says, I don't know whether there's really a God or not. But of course, since Judaism, you're a Jew based on what you do, not based on what you think. So as long as you keep the law, you're cool. Modern Judaism is not a religion of faith. It's a religion of works. Keep the ceremonies. You keep the halakha. That's what it takes. You can be an atheist and be an Orthodox Jew. Kind of weird. It's not how we think about things. But perhaps no weirder, if I may digress very briefly, than some Christians who think you can be a Christian if you believe the right things no matter how you live. We've seen a burst of that in recent years, haven't we? People that say, well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and I've trusted him to forgive my sins. Doesn't matter how I live. I'll live however I please. Well, that's not right either. The work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts is shown by orthodoxy, that we believe truth, and orthopraxy, that we do the right things. both got to come together. But he wants them to know. He doesn't want them to be unsure. He doesn't want them to be, as people are called, and Paul writes to Timothy, he says, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, always unsure. And one of the things I think that disillusioned me most about the academic world is that that's a precise description of what goes on in the academic study of Scripture. Ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Nobody's ever sure they know anything. Oh, it's another scholar. Have you read scholar so-and-so's book? No, I haven't. Until I read that, I can't be sure. But I read that, and that raises more questions. I'm off in the weeds all the time. He says, I want you to bear this witness so that you may know. Paul says in Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. It's God's desire that his people know. John writes, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may think that you have eternal life? No. That you may hope that you have eternal life? Uh-uh. That you may know that you have eternal life. Well, how do we come to this knowledge? It's through the testimony of the people of God and the servant. Second, that you may believe me. Knowing about God is not enough. We must trust in him. And that's the second objective. You and my servant are my witnesses so that you might believe me, so that you might trust me. First, that you might have a knowledge. Second, that you might trust in me. And third, that you might understand. I don't want a blind faith, and I don't want a blind assent to some predefined doctrinal statement. I want you to understand who I am and how I work. So these are the three characteristics of the result, the purpose for which the testimony is born. That the people of God themselves might know, might trust, and might have understanding. And that is achieved by the joint testimony of the people themselves and the servant. Because you are my witnesses, and so is my servant whom I have chosen. Those are the two sources of testimony. Now, I mentioned to you a moment ago that I thought there was a parallel here with the New Testament. And that parallel is most clearly seen in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. So if you'd like to go there, I'm going to show you some really complicated grammar. Don't blame the King James. This is Paul's fault.
What do we see in parallel too, though?
This idea that the people and the servant together enable the people to know, believe, and understand.
Ephesians what?
Ephesians chapter 4. I'll start reading at verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. The four gifted classes of people in the church for the perfecting of the saints, so that the saints can do the work of ministry, so that the saints can edify the body of Christ. The distinction in the prepositions there makes clear that the gifted men have as their purpose equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come unto three things, unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We shouldn't be uncertain and doubting and questioning, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. And now comes the complicated part. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Wow. What a verse. A fairly literal translation of the Greek. This is Paul at his grammatically rambling best. But everything fits into place. I want to show you a partial sentence diagram of verse 16, which I think clarifies what's going on here. It looks like this. Across the top line, it says, the body makes increase of the body. That's the heart of verse 16. You see toward the beginning, the whole body, tucka 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 tucka, maketh increase of the body. It's the body that causes the body to grow. The body builds up the body. And every part depends on every other part. We know that's the case with our bodies. You know, as we take nourishment into our bodies, the stomach plays a role and the bloodstream plays a role and all the other parts play a role in causing the whole body to grow. So brain cells can grow because the stomach provides nourishment for them, but the stomach can do its work because the brain cells are regulating the processes in the stomach. The whole body causes the body to grow. But now, how is it that the body causes the body to grow? There are two subordinate clauses here which describe how it is that the body makes increase of the body. The first one says that from whom, this is the beginning of the verse, that is from Christ. You see at the end of verse 15, the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. The whole body is fitly joined together from him, from Christ. He is the one that ties it all together. And then it says it is compacted by that which every joint supplieth. It's compacted by that which... That should be joint, not body, down there. It's compacted by that which every joint of the body supplies. Every part of the body supplies. So how is it that the body makes increase of itself? What drives that? It is the body. And there are two elements in the body that Paul calls out as doing that. The first are the members of the body itself. Those members build up the body. But that also, that won't happen unless the head joins it all together and causes the body to build up. So what is it that establishes the Christians as they grow together into the unity of the faith, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? It is the ministry of the body and of the head, both. You can't have one without the other. You can't say, Jesus will make me grow, I don't need the body. No, I need to be part of the body. I need to be part of the fellowship. I need the ministry of the brothers and sisters in Christ. It's also the case that you cannot say, I'm in a great fellowship here. It doesn't matter whether the Lord's among us. It could happen with a Buddhist temple. It could happen with a Shinto shrine. It could happen with any fair-minded community of people. It doesn't matter what they believe. No, if the head's not there, the body's not going to be built up. The two have to go together. The work of the head, the work of the body. Or, if I can go back to Isaiah chapter 43, you are my witnesses, verse 10, and so is my servant, so that you may know and believe me and understand. How is it that the nation comes to know, to trust, to understand? It is through the testimony of the nation, the body, the people, and it's also through the testimony of the servant, the head. See how the two line up? The corporate growth of God's people involves their ministry to one another and the ministry of the head, the Messiah, the servant. Well, I was really excited when I saw that right back here in Isaiah. You know, you think of that as a Pauline idea. But I think it's deeply rooted in what we have back here. Well, what is the content now that this witness is communicating? What is it that the witness wants, that God wants this twofold witness, the witness of the nation and the witness of the servant to communicate? There are two aspects to the Lord's uniqueness. Each one is introduced by an I am statement. And as we go through this, I want you to notice that the titles that the Lord picks for himself here are titles that the New Testament applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already observed that this servant is kind of dual. Sometimes it's the nation, sometimes it's the Messiah. Well, you know, when you get to the Lord Jesus and you look back, there's a similar dualism. Sometimes the Lord Jesus is presenting himself as the servant of the Lord, completely subject to his Father. At other times, he is taking a position of equality with the Father. And that really reflects the dualism that we see in the Old Testament here. But here are the two claims that he makes in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 43. Here is what they are to understand. I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Verse 11. I am the Lord. Beside me there is no Savior. So in both cases he says, I am something. And in both cases he explains that. When he says, I am he is claiming to be unique. This is what describes his uniqueness in who he is, in his very being. If you want a nice word for this, this is our Lord's ontological uniqueness. His uniqueness just in who he is. There isn't anything that exists that is like him. The second aspect is his uniqueness in what he does. Nobody else does the things that he does. No one else is like him. No one else can do the things that he does. When he says, I am he, this is the Old Testament root of the New Testament expression, I am, that our Lord loves to take to himself throughout the Gospel of John, over and over again. Every time he does that, he is referencing this verse and all the other verses in Isaiah that quote this, and this itself goes back to Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, where the Lord claims this title, I am, to say there's no other God beside me. It's related to what's happening in Exodus chapter 3. It's a little bit different there. I am that I am. It's a little bit different. But Deuteronomy 32:39 is the real root of this expression in Hebrew and in Greek. You think what the Lord Jesus is doing when he calls himself I am. He's not just taking a divine title. He's taking a divine title that carries with it the meaning there isn't any other God. I don't think the Jehovah's Witnesses fully take account of the meaning of our Savior's statement, I am. You can't appreciate that unless you go to the Old Testament roots of it and see how it's used in the Septuagint and in the Hebrew passages that underlie the Septuagint. That's what we're looking at here. I am. And then he says, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Now think about this for a minute. This again is an idea that Isaiah often develops. I've got some of the verses where he does that here for you. 41 verse 4, I the Lord, the first and with the last. 44:6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. 48:12, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Who's speaking in all these verses? Well, it's Jehovah, of course. But who speaks in the Revelation when he says, fear not, I am the first and the last. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Again, the Lord Jesus is taking to himself the claim of God from Isaiah. There's no other way to understand what's going on here. He's not speaking in ignorance of Isaiah. He knows Isaiah thoroughly. When he takes these titles to himself, he is claiming, I am this unique God. Now that's his uniqueness in terms of who he is. The uniqueness of his being. What about his action? Now he says, I am the Lord. I think I should back up here. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Is it being first or being last? That describes who you are, but doesn't describe anything you do. But when you say, beside me there is no Savior, you're claiming to do something. You're claiming to be able to act in history on behalf of your people, intervene for them, and bring them to deliverance. And it's interesting that when he describes himself this way, he doesn't just say, I am he. He says, I am the Lord. What's the significance of that in describing himself as the Savior? What is the Lord, all caps, in the King James Bible? It's the personal name. It's Jehovah. It's his covenant name. when he calls himself Jehovah, the focus is often on that personal relationship with his people, the fact that he's in covenant with his people. The fact that he's the first and the last, that he created all things, nothing existed before he did, and he will judge all things, and nothing can get past that end. That's God as the creator, in an impersonal sense. But when he calls himself the Lord, he is saying, I'm in relationship with my people. And it's not just those guys over there. That's Israel. That's Jacob, my beloved. And I to them am Jehovah. That's the name by which they know me. And besides me, there is no Savior. There is no one else who will deliver them from their need. This is connected with his claim to be the first and the last. Because the only reason he can guarantee to save us is that he's the first and the last. Think about the movies. You know, sometimes the cavalry arrives too late. But he's the first. He's there before anything else happens. So nothing can get the jump on him. And because he is the last, well, think of situations where the hero leaves, and then after the hero leaves, something terrible happens. The hero is gone too soon. He will not leave. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He is the last. He can save his people, and there's none other that can save. Well, the last thing that we have to consider is the conclusion to the trial. Going the wrong way here. Let's see if we can make this thing go forward. The verdict that he offers, I think I'm going to hold off on this until next week. It makes a very nice introduction to the next section, which is the prophecy of the defeat of Babylon. So I think what we'll do is we'll close here. The things that I want you to take away from this, the most outstanding thing in my mind, is this idea that, sure, we're to have a testimony to those around us. We're to bear witness for the Savior to the lost. That's important. But this is really more like the point that Gene was making in the passages he shared with us from Ephesians in December. And that is, we're to have testimony to one another. It is through our encouragement of one another that we come to know and to trust and to understand. That's the work of the body building itself up. And in doing that, we are not alone. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and so is my servant. Our ministry to one another is through that unity that Christ gives us, over which he watches moment by moment in our interactions with each other. It is through the guidance of the head and the interworking of the members of the body that the body grows up. Which is, in my mind, an amazing idea to find in the Old Testament, but it's true. This is how God's people operate in every age, and it's how we should pray that he would enable us to operate in our dealings with one another. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do allow us to minister to one another, and that you guide and empower us in this by our Savior. And we pray that you will strengthen us as we do engage and interact with each other. Lord, there's so many ways that the flesh can come into those interactions. And we pray that you would guard us against anything that might be discouraging or demeaning or debasing, but that in all of our interactions we might build up one another, relying on our head, your perfect servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, working with us and through us, guiding and empowering our action, so that, Father, we might come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Father, bring us, we pray, to that maturity as we minister to one another in our Savior's name. Amen. I'd like to sing, in closing, a song from the Blue Book, May the Mind of Christ our Savior Dwell in Us from Day to Day. This is a slight modification of an old hymn. The old hymn was very individualistic. May the mind of Christ my Savior dwell in me from day to day. When we studied Ephesians, we saw that that's not really the meaning that lies behind the verse on which this song is based. No individual edifies himself. It is the body that edifies the body. And so the prayer here in the second section of the Blue Book is that the mind of Christ, our Savior, might dwell in us, enabling us to minister together to one another. So let's turn in the second half of the Blue Book to this hymn, May the Mind of Christ, our Savior, dwell in us from day to day. When you have it, stand please. We'll sing it as our closing hymn.